You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, I'm not sure how you follow that up, but now you get me. Man, that was awesome. Thanks, Andrew and Lydia and Madeline. That was great. Man, it's been so long since I've preached here in this church. I've learned a few things over the last 4 weeks since I preached here last. One is you laugh at guest speakers way more than you laugh at me. And can I just say a big hearty, how dare you? Alan was awesome. And I thought just just in my interactions with people over the last week since Alan and his wife were here, just a much needed topic, the whole idea of mental health. And we don't think about it enough. And certainly there are many people who silently deal with those things. And we need to be mindful of that, just, you know, sort of, and be praying for each other. Like Pastor Matt was saying, it's really important. It's important for us to pray for each other at the very best of times. It's certainly really important to pray when you know that people are dealing with issues that are internal, and we need to be mindful of that. The year was 1863, and in 1863, something happened that would revolutionize, really, it revolutionized the world. Certainly, it revolutionized the United States. It involved Abraham Lincoln, and the writing or the decree or the law that he passed was called the Emancipation Proclamation. I'm sure you've heard that term over the years. And the Emancipation Proclamation basically, in a nutshell, stated that slaves in Confederate territory in the southern United States were declared free. Slavery was abolished. But what history tells us is this. Those slaves that were stated or declared to be free continued to live as slaves. Sometimes for months, sometimes for even years. They just continued to do the things that they had done before. And what history tells us is because, I mean, there were a number of reasons why this continued to happen, certainly in the United States. It was a mindset. It was a disbelief. Some people said that they hadn't heard the news yet, and so they could just continue to do what they were doing. Or they had heard it, and they didn't believe that it was true. Information doesn't spread like it does today. Or they believed it, and they were too afraid to act on it. So they continued to work in the fields. They continued to pick cotton. They continued to do all the things that they used to do under a master who no longer legally owned them. Their chains were gone, but their mindset hadn't caught up yet. And, you know, we hear that story, and it might even seem a little bit ludicrous to us. And yet, can I postulate this idea to you? That's exactly what we do spiritually. I mean, we know, we just went through Easter, we know this to be true. One of the tenets of salvation, one of the tenets of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that Christ has already won the victory. We know this. The announcement has already been made. We are here because of what Jesus Christ has done already. You are free. So why do we continue to go back to the fields? That's what Paul is going to tell us. He's going to get to in Romans chapter 6. Freedom has already been declared. The price has already been paid. So the question is not, has freedom been given? No, that's not the question that Paul is going to try to answer today. It's, are you still living like a slave? That's the tragedy that Paul is confronting in Romans chapter 6. Not that freedom hasn't already been given, but that it hasn't been embraced. So let me ask you this question as we begin this morning. Is real change possible? Can you teach an old dog new tricks? I mean, lots of people in this world would say that absolutely not. Change is not possible. Real change is possible. And I would say within the church, lots of Christians also believe that. They hope, but they fear that the answer is no, that change isn't possible. And if you're not a believer, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have every reason to doubt that real change is possible. But can I just insist to you today that you don't have to believe it? Not yet. But the invitation of the gospel is always the same. Why don't you just come and see? Make up your own mind. Decide for yourself whether Jesus Christ can make the difference. Because I would insist that real change is possible through Jesus Christ. Let me suggest to you this morning that it is indeed possible. Real change. And you don't have to take my word for it. We just need to hear what Paul has to say to us. So in our study of the book of Romans, as we've gone through it, we now come to, in Romans chapter 6, we come to a major turning point, a change in the subject matter. One of the commentators I wrote called it a sharp right turn between Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6. And so we not only change chapters, we also change subject matter. We move from one theme to another theme. And not that these two chapters are contradictory. They're not. They actually work in concert with each other. But they're talking about two different things. Does anybody remember what Pastor Matt talked about in Romans chapter 5? This is maybe more of a test for Pastor Matt. Anybody want to give me some kind of... It's one word I'm looking for. Starts with J, ends with ustification. Little joke there, see? I can do it too. Yeah, Pastor Matt was talking about justification, right? I mean, and that's what I think it's almost safe to say that's kind of been his subject matter in the first number of chapters of Romans. And here in chapter 6, he's going to kind of shift. Romans chapter 5 speaks about justification. Romans chapter 6 is going to talk about sanctification. Okay? And so here's the difference between those two things. Pastor Matt would have talked about the idea that Romans chapter 5 explains how God declares people righteous. He declares that you, if you have a relationship with him, a personal relationship of faith with him, he will declare you righteous. That's what justification means. Okay? Romans chapter 6 is going to explain how God makes people righteous. Do you see the distinction? It's similar, but it's different. Romans chapter 6 is going to talk about how God makes people righteous. And these distinctions, they're crucial for us to know. We have to understand what this means and what the difference is between the two. Justification is the act whereby God declares you righteous in his eyes. Sanctification is the act whereby God makes you righteous. They're not the same. Okay, let me give you a bunch of different slides here. Justification happens at the moment that you trust Christ, and it is never repeated. Sanctification happens moment by moment as you surrender your life to the Lord. Justification delivers you from the penalty of sin. Sanctification delivers you from the power of sin. Justification is an event. Sanctification is a process. Justification happens once and only once. Sanctification is gradual and continuous. Justification can't be repeated. Sanctification must be repeated. Justification is a work of a moment. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. Justification gives you the merit of Christ. Sanctification gives you the character of Christ. Do you see the difference? Do you see how they're related, though? These two doctrines that we hear about, we hear these words, they're very churchy, and maybe we've heard them, but we've never really understood them. We want to make sure that we understand them today. They are distinct, but they are inseparably related. Justification is going to lead to sanctification. And those who are truly born again are led of the Spirit into a life of growing holiness. That's the true connection between Romans chapter 5 and 6. Romans chapter 5 is describing how we were brought into this right relationship with God. And Romans chapter 6 is going to tell us how Paul's going to tell us about the changed life which issues from a growing relationship in the Lord. So these two chapters, like I said, distinct yet joined by a natural progression of thought. And what we want to see, we're going to look at the first seven verses of Romans chapter 6 today. And I want you to notice that Paul is going to give you a bunch of different things. He's going to give you a question. He's going to give you an answer to that question. He's going to give you an explanation, and then he's going to apply it. So let's look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 7 together. Let's read it, and then we'll pray and we'll get moving. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk into the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And then verse 7, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take these words that were written so long ago, inspired by your Spirit, written down by Paul, that you would use these words to transform us, that you would help remind us of our position this morning in this place, in our position based on our relationship with you, our position in Christ. That's where we want to go. That's where we want to be. And help us to realize that in a new way this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 1, Romans chapter 6, Paul asked the question, and did you see it there? It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, he has given us this idea, and he has basically said this more than once in a couple times in the first five chapters of Romans. And here he says it again. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound, or that grace may increase? It might seem to you to be an odd question. In order that we need to understand it properly, we need to learn a new word. This is a great word. It's antinomianism. Antinomianism. I can't even say it. Stop it! I want you to laugh with me, not at me. Great Scott. Let's pray. I'm done. Okay, that word that I just pronounced perfectly, it means this. Anti obviously means against. Nomos means the law. And so an antinomian, why can't I say it? I practiced it all week long. It's a person who is against the law. And so this word describes a point of view that we might call spiritual lawlessness. So this kind of person is a person who wants to live life unencumbered by the rules. He is going to follow the credo, only believe and do as you please. Right? We know people like this, or we know this mindset at least. This person is going to say, I know that I'm going to heaven. I know that I have a relationship with the Lord when I die, so it doesn't matter how I live in the meantime. Live it up. As long as I'm a Christian, I'm free to do whatever I want. That mentality is out there, and let me tell you, it's in the church. And so evidently, there were some believers in the Roman church that were teaching that once you were justified, you were free to live as you please. And that led some people to claim that by sinning, they were actually increasing the grace of God, because when they sin, God forgave them. And that their sin actually increased God's grace. So when they did something wrong, when they lied, cheat, steal, murder, whatever it was, whenever they did those things, they were actually thought they were doing God a favor. How incredibly stupid. But that's their mentality that Paul was confronting here. An antinomian says, if I sin, it is covered by the grace of God. Therefore, my sin doesn't really matter very much, because I know God is going to forgive me no matter what I do. Have you ever thought that way? I'm ashamed to say that I have. Whenever those thoughts come to us, let me just say this. Whenever we think like that, we are abusing the grace of God. And that is not a place that we ever want to be. That way of thinking is probably the one great objection to the doctrine of eternal security. And I am a proud flag bearer for eternal security. I believe that once you are saved, you are always saved. I believe that the grace of God, what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross when he died and shed his blood, once for all, he died for me. I believe in my salvation. But this idea of just becoming a Christian and then just doing whatever you want, that's a big thing, right? And we could say that just makes no sense. And it confronts or it combats against this idea of eternal security. Let me just say, I believe that Paul believed and he was a great proponent of eternal security. Well, we're going to see that when we get to Romans chapter 8. But this idea, if you believe, why not just go out and live in sin? It does kind of fly in the face of the whole idea of eternal security. But let me just say this, and maybe we'll say this as we continue through this passage, but I think that there is a real argument for people who continue to live in this mindset and abusing the grace of God. I wonder if they ever really came to Christ in the first place. I don't know, but I wonder. I think that mindset teaches us something about the deceitfulness of the human heart. So the question that Paul is really asking here in today's terms would be, I don't know, why not just live it up? Why not just live in sin so that God can forgive us later? We're actually doing God a favor because his grace increases and abounds. Well, then Paul gives us the answer in verse 2. And he says this, by no means. Do you catch the exclamation mark there? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The Greek is words that I'm not going to try to pronounce after the latest disaster. But basically what it means is, may it never be. It's Paul's strongest interjection. We might think of it as impossible, or that's absurd, that's nonsense. I think it's pretty safe to say that if Paul was here today, he would go, you're dumb, and that's stupid. And he would not make any bones about it. He would want to make sure that whole idea of living in sin, just coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and living in sin is the dumbest thing that you can do. And here's the reason why Paul reacted so strongly. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? I mean, if you want to underline the word died, that's the key word in this whole chapter. Paul and his entire doctrine of the Christian life hangs on the truth that we have died to our sin. I mean, in verse 2 it says, by no means, how can we who died, okay? Notice the tense. It's the past. It refers to something that has already happened, not to something that needs to happen. It's not the present tense. It says, it doesn't say we are dying to our sin. It's not the future tense. It's not, Paul is not saying at some point in the future we are going to die to our sin. We will die to our sin. It's not an imperative. Die to sin. He's not saying that. He's saying we died. At the moment of justification, we died to our sin. It's not even an exhortation. You should die to your sin. I mean, you should, but that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying if you are a believer in Christ, you have already died to your sin. It's a simple past tense. The simple truth is, if you are a believer, you have already died to your sin. It's a past accomplished fact. So what Paul is trying to get you to understand is that you were a slave to sin. But verse 2 is telling you that you, when you came to Christ, you were set free of that sin and the power of sin. You died to sin's ruling power, and you were placed under the rule of Jesus Christ, to a new ruler. I mean, one of the commentators I read, he said this. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones, actually. Picture an ancient slave market. If you were a slave, you would obey your master's every word. He speaks, you obey. If you don't obey, you're punished. You are alive to his voice because he is your master. But suppose that you're sold at an auction to a new master. From the moment of that sale, that old master that you had no longer has any legal right to command you. He can speak, but you no longer have to obey. He can command, but you don't have to respond. You have died to his authority, and you have come alive to a new master. Can you still obey the old master? Yep, you can. But you don't have to, because he has no power over you. Isn't that good? The only way that he has power over you is if you choose to give him power. It doesn't make sense for you to obey your old master when you have a new master. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the whole argument of Romans chapter 6 in a nutshell. You died to your old slave master, sin, and you have come alive to your new master, Jesus. So why serve sin voluntarily when you don't have to? Why not serve Jesus Christ instead? Why do you think Paul goes into such detail here? Here's what I think. I think it's because our tendency is to try to live in two worlds at once. We want to be fence sitters. We want one foot in the old, and we want one foot in the new. And we just want to kind of remain there. We want to straddle the fence. We like to have Christ, but sometimes we pine for that old way of life. Paul says, and you can't do it. It's not going to work. It's not natural. You will become spiritually schizophrenic. Excuse me. No one can live forever straddling the fence. Eventually, you are going to have to choose. You know, all the way back to Deuteronomy. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Old master, new master. Who are you going to do? Who are you going to serve? What are you going to do? It's easy for us to live that way. It doesn't, yeah, we might say it doesn't matter because I've got a foot in the kingdom, so God has to forgive me, but yeah, it's an abuse of God's grace. The direction of the true believer is always ultimately towards heaven. I mean, one mark of a truly born-again person is a growing sensitivity to your personal sin and your giving into temptation, and the mark of a truly born-again person is a growing desire to please God, to please your new master. I mean, the idea that we want to just, you know, come to faith and then just live however we want, it shows that you don't really understand what salvation really means. And it, as I said before, it may possibly reveal that you've never truly been saved at all. Can I just say this? Like I said just a minute ago, the direction of a true believer is always ultimately towards heaven. Sometimes we soar with the eagles. Sometimes, this commentator said, sometimes we soar with the eagles. Sometimes we run with the stallions. Sometimes we walk in victory. And sometimes we just stumble upwards. I really like that phrase, stumble upwards. I'm a stumbler. but what direction are we heading? I listened to a sermon this week. I can't remember what the guy's name was, honestly. Might have been Mr. Piper. Can't remember. But he talked about the idea of Roman sex being like a graph, you know, the direction of a believer, how it's, you know, our life on earth is the horizontal line, and the vertical line is the our direction towards heaven, and you start right at the bottom when we are justified, when we come to faith, and then we start heading upwards, and then we might dip a little bit, and we mess up a time or two, and we keep, but the direction, in spite of, you know, falling off a time or two, the direction is progressing upwards. Sometimes we stumble, sometimes we walk, sometimes we fly, sometimes we run, whatever it is, but the direction is going up. If the direction is going down, that's an issue. That's trouble. And we really need to evaluate where we are. And so Paul goes on in the next couple of verses in chapter 3 and 4. He's going to explain the answer to the question. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life." So there's lots of rich symbolism surrounding the whole idea of baptism. And baptism by immersion is really a great symbol here in Romans chapter 6. We know the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is a great symbol of baptism as well. Here in Romans chapter 6, Paul is talking about being dying to our sin, being buried with Jesus, and then being raised to new life. You see the symbolism there, right? These verses really talk about the how behind verse 2. They explain the believer's union with Christ, and that key word, baptism, in there, he uses it. So through baptism, we're united with Jesus, and he delivers us from Satan's power, from sin's power. And, I mean, when you read through books on Romans chapter 6, or when you read footnotes or whatever it is, some people will argue, well, what is Paul talking about here when he talks about baptism? Is he talking about water baptism? You know, what we do when we have a baptism Sunday and we baptize people. Is he talking about that, or is he talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I think the answer to that is yes. He's talking about both those things. In a sense that whenever baptism is mentioned in the New Testament, water baptism, John the Baptist, Paul, Peter, all these guys who are baptizing people, it's always in the picture somewhere. And baptism is mentioned a lot in Acts and further on in the gospel, epistles and all that sort of stuff. But the original readers, when they heard the word baptism, they would naturally think of water baptism, right? It was the rite of initiation into the early church. I mean, the pattern in Acts chapter 2 and then following, actually, you were saved, and then almost immediately you were baptized. And then you join the company of believers. Acts chapter 2, verses 40 and 41 talk specifically about that. So it's also true that water baptism in the New Testament symbolizes certain spiritual truths, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, dying to our sin, being alive to Jesus, joining him in the resurrection. But Paul is not saying that the physical act of baptism by water somehow puts a person into Christ. We are very strict when we say that, right? When we baptize somebody in the tank, which we'll do at the end of the month here, we're not saying that when they go underneath the water or when water is poured on their head that they are justified immediately. We're not saying that. We're saying it's already happened. We're saying that being immersed or being poured on, we're saying that it's a symbol of what has already happened. Everybody with me? And so Paul is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the physical act of baptism we perform in the church perfectly symbolize our union and our identification with Jesus Christ. Identification is a huge word here. Paul is not saying that the physical act of baptism somehow puts somebody into Jesus. It says that this is what has happened when we were justified. That's all good. It happens at the moment a person trusts Christ, and water baptism is an example or an illustration of that. So when we baptize people, it's an example of when we are baptized by the Holy Spirit and ushered into the kingdom of God by the salvation that was provided by Jesus Christ when he shed his blood on the cross and died for your sin and for my sin. Make sense? So Paul asks the question, and then he answers the question, and then he explains the answer to the question, and then he wants us to apply the explanation to the answer to the question. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "For if you have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that a body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." So he goes through and he gives us three things here. It spells out the truth of what he's trying to get through in these first seven verses of Romans chapter 6. The truth that really should apply to our daily living. The first thing he wants to remind us in verse 5 is that the word united means that we were joined at birth. Not physical birth, but birth into the Lord Jesus Christ and the family of God. We were united with Jesus Christ. It's the idea of being inseparably joined with Jesus. One guy that I read this week used the phrase that we were fused into one. So my question to you is this: how close are you to Jesus Christ? If you know him, his life is your life. His strength is your strength. His mind is your mind. His power is your power. We are united with Christ. Verse 6 talks about the fact that the old man or the old person or the old self is crucified. If this verse seems confusing, just concentrate on that last phrase in verse 6. What does it say? So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. God's purpose in crucifying our old self is so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. God's purpose is clear here. He wants you to be free from sin, from your slavery to sin. In order to do that, he had to crucify, put to death your old self. The phrase body of sin, in some of your Bibles, it probably uses that phrase. It refers to your literal body as a helpless tool of sin. Sin works through your tongue to say ugly words, and sin works through your hands to commit deeds that dishonor the Lord. Sin works through your eyes to behold impure acts and things. Sin works through your ears to listen to slander and to gossip, and sin works through your feet to carry you to places that you shouldn't go. Without Christ, your body was a helpless tool of sin. But now the power of sin has been broken. That phrase, done away with, that some of the versions use literally means that we are rendered powerless. It's like an engine It's funny that I would use a mechanic illustration. It's like an engine that has no spark plugs. It's like an appliance that has no plug. Your body can no longer be a tool of sin, because unless you choose to make it happen. And some would argue, and let me be clear, this is really important. You may be reading this and reading it this way, or some of the commentators would argue that Paul is arguing here that for this idea of sinless perfection. I don't know if you've ever heard that term. Basically, it means this, that when we become believers, some believe that we cannot sin. Some believe that sin is abolished, and it is absolutely 100% impossible for you and me to sin. And if we don't, and if we do sin, then our salvation is useless. Okay, let me just say this. In the words of Paul, by no means. That's not true. I mean, all we need to do is to go to the end of chapter 7 and read about what Paul has to say about his own personal sin. And we'll get there. But don't believe that lie. Don't believe it. Because that is a tool of the devil, that he is trying to discourage you in your relationship with the Lord. When you struggle with sin, when you give in to temptation, and you just get so frustrated because you keep doing the things that you don't want to do, Satan, you will use that to discourage you. And I'm just saying that don't let him do that. Don't let people tell you that your salvation is worthless because you made a bad choice. It's not true. Augustine explained it this way. I don't know if I can, I should have put this on a slide. Did I? No. Okay. I can't remember. He said, Adam before the fall was able to sin. Okay? Adam after the fall was not able not to sin. Believers in Jesus Christ are able not to sin, but sometimes we do. In heaven, in that glorious day, we will not be able to sin. That's a day to look forward to, but unfortunately, we live sort of in number three, right? Believers in Christ are not able to sin. Or sorry, they're able not to sin, but sometimes we do. But the choice is ours. And the good news is that the Bible tells us that we don't ever experience anything that God hasn't given us the power to stand up under that pressure of temptation. Sin cannot defeat us unless we choose to yield to it. We cannot be defeated unless we choose to be defeated. So the last thing in verse 7 there, Paul just wants to remind us that anyone who has died to their sin has been freed from it. And that's the ultimate blessing of our union with Jesus Christ. We have been set free from sin. That means what it says. We are enslaved to sin, but now through Jesus Christ, we have been set free. In the hymn, I looked it up in the hymn book last night. Oh, for a thousand tongues. The first line of the third verse is this. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. That's a good line. I like that phrase, canceled sin. Because that's what Jesus did when he went to the cross. He canceled your sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. People of West End Community Church, the charges have been dropped. The chains have been broken. The cell door is open. And you are free. So why would you ever remain in that prison cell? Why would you go back? I began by asking the question, is real change possible? I would say, and I hope that you would agree, that the answer is yes. You have been set free in the course of your life. If the course of your life has been downward, it doesn't have to stay that way. By the grace of God, your life can be different. Picture this. A man sits in a prison cell. He's been locked in this dark prison cell for decades. The door is heavy steel. The walls are cold. The air smells like rust and regret. And over the years, he's stopped trying to escape. He's stopped even thinking about freedom. This is just life now. And then one day, a guard comes and quietly unlocks the door. The man hears the click, but he doesn't move. The guard swings the door open, and he says, "You are free to go." But the prisoner just sits there. Why? Because after so many years in chains, freedom feels unbelievable. It feels suspicious. It feels maybe even a bit frightening. And he thinks, this has to be a trick. People like me don't get out. I'm just going to stay here where I know the rules. So he remains in a prison cell that is no longer locked. That's the idea behind Romans chapter 6. It's not just, is freedom possible? Yes, it is. But the question really that Paul's asking is, if the door is open, why not walk out? Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for this word that Paul has given us. And Father, I pray that today that we would walk out of these doors with the whole tremendous mindset that sin does not have power over us unless we choose to let it have power over us. And Father, I pray that we would live this week in victory, that we would live dead to sin and alive to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.